Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord, and you listening online, good morning to you also. We are in 1 Peter chapter 1, and if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We will take verses 22 through 25. Would you stand for the reading of the Word of God, please? Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Please be seated. Since being saved, that would be the title I would give to this morning's consideration. Since you say you're a Christian, since you have given your life to the Lord, and going forward from there, that's what Peter is getting at as he closes up this section, as we know, being 1 Peter. And Peter would not die at home in bed, and he knew it. His would be a public death, an execution for believing Jesus Christ. It would be violent and painful, but it would also be full of glory. It would be a sermon, not only for those in his lifetime, but for those after to this very day. And so here, this man, Peter, knowing he's going to be a martyr, writing to Christians who are suffering, is encouraging them still. He opened up his letter with the grace and peace of the Lord. He proceeded to tell them to gird up the loins of their mind, to be strong. And now he is saying, well, since you're saved, something we all need to be reminded of, so strong will be the deception in the coming last days in human history, which could happen at any time when God puts an end to human rule on this planet. So strong will be the deception throughout the earth on the citizens of Antichrist and his forces, his influence, that they will commit themselves to bloodshed against those who love Jesus Christ. They will murder quite a few. And they will do it with glee, and they will do it with zeal. John writes about this. It was shown to him in the Revelation. In Revelation 6, he writes, when he opened the fifth seal, that is the Lord who took the scroll, John writes, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They didn't back away. When evil came knocking and grabbed hold of them and their families, they didn't back away from the word of God. And John saw this, himself persecuted at the time that he was given the vision, long after all of his friends had died violent deaths, Peter being one of them, Paul being another. Since you're being a Christian, while we're on the topic, while we're on the subject, here are some things that go with it. And may we be mindful of this. May this do something good for us when we consider such truths from God's word. And we look now at verse 22. We get back to these things from Revelation also and persecution, which again, 1 Peter concerns itself with. I'm going to pause one moment. 2 Peter, he deals with apostates in the church, false teachings. I have found in my Christian walk it an easier part of my walk in identifying false teachers and not liking them. What I have not found easy is dealing with persecution. And so the Bible just covers everything. Our strong points and our weak points are covered in the Scripture. And we do well to familiarize ourselves with them so that the Holy Spirit can do what he will do in us, whether we be weak or strong, to his glory, because he makes us strong. And so now looking again, verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Since you have been purified in your souls, that's salvation he's talking about. Since you're Christians, since you're saved, since you have received the gospel of Jesus Christ produced by the Holy Spirit. Peter does not say that we purify our own souls. We cannot do that. Our purification is achieved when we receive it. And that's the context. That's what he is saying. He'll bring that out further in verse 25. But before we get there, we'll stay here. Because it is the surrender to the gospel, to the truth of God. Revelation 7:10, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's what those strong and powerful angels will be heralding. There, John heard them say it, wrote it down, crying with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne. He is so much a part of it. John says he is in the midst of the throne. And so vital is this purification, this salvation of the soul, that hell is obsessed with keeping those hated human beings from ever receiving it. We have been recruited in Christ to fight that obsession, to beat down its objectives. We're supposed to do it by holding to the word, even when not popular, even when not popular around our beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, even when everything is against us. We are to uphold it. That is the testimony that is referred to in Revelation 6. They were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They held to it. They did not give it up. God purifies our souls when we are saved in the strictest sense of the word. Absolutely. We do not have power for personal purity. It is something that must come from the fountain, the throne of God. This has a process that goes with it, this purification process. There's that instant purification where in position with God, in his presence, we are justified. We are now our sins are washed away. We are saved. We are purified. That's justification. And then his Holy Spirit begins to work in our lives and through them. A new pattern of living now takes place. And that is sanctification, practical sanctification, where he is constantly building us up and rebuilding us up. And when we slip backwards, he pushes us and gets us to move forward again. We stumble and we fall. We succumb to temptation. He does not abandon us. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he means it. And although we do not lose our salvation when we stumble like this, we can lose our peace and joy. And if it goes on too long, we begin to question our salvation. Our assurance becomes shaky. And so we always are encouraging each other. The Scripture is encouraging us. The Spirit of God is encouraging us to not make slipping back a practice. He says in obeying the truth. Well, we cannot separate belief from obedience, from action. And some try. You know, there's even a theological title for those who think that all you have to do is believe and it doesn't really matter what you do after that. Antinomianism, against law and order and truth. We do have to keep those two connected. And then this becomes frustrating to some of you and us, I should say, because there are those areas we try so hard to obey God and we fail. Don't let that get you to give up ever. Make that thing serve you. Help it cause you to be kinder and gentler towards others, more merciful towards others. Remember your weaknesses and learn to use them for the glory of God and not for the satisfaction of the devil. Obeying the truth, the two sides of purification, belief and following what we believe. When Peter was telling about that day he preached to the Gentiles and the Holy Spirit fell upon them, he wrote this, or Luke wrote it in Acts chapter 15, that the Holy Spirit interrupted his sermon, purifying their hearts by faith, by trusting in the work of God. This purification that Peter is talking about in obeying the truth. Have you met those who claim they've got the Holy Spirit and just never obey Him? They're not loving. They're very critical. They're very of everybody else. They're always out for something for themselves. They try to show off their gifts as though it's something that they possess and makes them better than you. That's not being obedient and it's not being loving. And it helps us all to be mindful not to attack those, but to certainly not fall into that trap. Some seem not to believe in obedience. Mere belief in believing is useless. It's useless to just have a theology and never be able to do it. And so again, since you're Christians, by the way, since you're being persecuted, oh, by the way, there's more to it. We must act upon what we claim we believe. Jesus puts it this way. Jesus answered and said to him, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." Okay, yes, I got that part. And then John 8:31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed." This is healthy talk for healthy Christians. We're not intimidated by this because of the weakness of our flesh. We embrace it. We get up. We go at it again. But you come across a young man or a young woman or an old man or an old woman who is adamant about marrying an unbeliever when the scripture says, don't do that. I'm giving this as an example. And they do it anyway in defiance of the scripture over the flesh. Very dangerous ground to find oneself. And not that we are supposed to treat them as enemies, but we're not supposed to give in and say, well, it's okay when the scripture says it's not. But if this goes on too much, too often in any society, in any area where the gospel is preached, you have a condition that Ezekiel himself was faced with by the Jewish people at the time where he was ministering, who were claiming Yahweh as God, but they didn't mean it. And so Ezekiel writes, God speaking to him, so they come to you, as people do. They sit before you as My people. And they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but with their hearts pursue their own gain. Nothing new under the sun. Ezekiel 33:31. You might want to write that verse down, because it's too common a practice in the New Testament church. What did James, when he said, be doers of the word? Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe. But they get frightened when they hear that word obedience. Why? Because we all struggle with our flesh. That's why. But it is that struggle that brings down devils. That's what God is looking for. That struggle, that resistance. We must not ever get into that place where we blame God for anything. There are those who blame God. Paul says this to Timothy about God, that he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, which Peter is talking about here in verse 22. He says, through the Spirit now we look at. You know, only way to obey is through the Spirit. Can't do it without Him. Who needs God if I can obey God without God? Well, you can't do it. You cannot find the forgiveness and mercy for not doing it either without Him. John 16:13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. We depend upon that. Often, God withdraws from his people. Not his love and his salvation, the sense of his presence. He knows what he's doing when he does this. He is extracting from us faith, pure faith, as pure as we can get it. Faith to trust in him. In spite of these things that seem to not be in place, we're going to just trust in him. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, that 11th chapter which so many Christians call the chapter of faith. Well, it is a chapter of faith. It is also the chapter of grace and works, believe it or not. By faith, Noah prepared the ark. He had the faith. He knew what he was supposed to do. And then he went out and he did it. That is faith and action. That is being a hearer of the word and a doer of the word. All those heroes that are listed in that 11th chapter, God gave them all they needed to perform the great acts of faith that they did do. Faith plus work equals grace, because, as Peter says right here, through the Spirit. So let's try to put this in context a little bit now, looking back again at verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. That is what is going on with the Christian life. In sincere love for the brethren. It's so easy to talk about loving the brethren. If it were that easy, he would not have written about it. He could have just passed on. Because he could have said to himself, if it were that easy, there's no need to write to Christians, to tell Christians to love Christians. They're going to do that. That's what we do. I wish. Seeing that you have purified your hearts, therefore love. Seeing that this one thing is true of you, therefore see if something else is true of you. That you love. Why do so many people fake love? Because they know that it's valuable. Otherwise, they wouldn't fake it. By faking it, we admit that we need it. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 2. We're all familiar with this, we who believe. And incidentally, if you're not a believer, you should be informed that this section, this letter of Peter, this first one, is written to believers who are being persecuted for being believers. He doesn't have unbelievers in mind directly, but that does not mean that an unbeliever coming to this passage of Scripture is left out. You see, for example, if I were to preach to a room of people who are much more intelligent than I, the whole room, that could be happening right now. It is funny. I don't have to be as intelligent as you. All I have to do is activate your intelligence to get you to use it in the presence of God. That's called anointing, to bring the anointing in. It's the same with you. If you have a person, a co-worker or a family member that is more intelligent than you, and you tend to be intimidated, don't be. You've got truth on your side, and all you need to do is activate their intelligence to make contact with the truth. Now, that's not easy, but it is possible, and it happens. Otherwise, intelligent people would not get saved, and they do. You're looking at one. Don't look at the guy next to you. 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Gasp. God says you're nothing if you don't have the love. How can you say you are a believer? Having said you believe, therefore let's see it. God says that you're not only annoying, but you're nothing without this love that he talks about. And we insist that we are saved, but do we do it without love? 1 Peter 4:8, he's going to get back to this. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Love does things that nothing else can do. Why? What is the thing with this love? Now, there's two types of love he's talking about here. Two different words. Look with me now. He says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now here, above that, he says, in sincere love of the brethren. The first love, in sincere love of the brethren, is phileo. But the second time he uses it, love one another fervently with a pure heart, is agape. A distinct feature of agape is its source. You see, people that are not saved do not have agape love. They have a common love. They can have love for family, love for profession, love for each other. They can have romantic love. It's all sorts of love that exists without God. God has ordained this. It's called common grace. He has allowed certain things to be available even to unbelievers, or our society would fall apart. It's common. It's not spiritual. Agape love comes from him. It is an exotic. It's not like a dandelion that can grow without cultivation. It needs care and attention. It needs work, and it's constantly in need of work. In some senses, because of our flesh, it is a most fragile love. Because someone will irritate us, will offend us. Someone will let us down. Someone will enrage us. And suddenly that love that we've boasted of, we are groping for it. We can't find it. We get angry with God for allowing us to be in such a corner. And God really doesn't have much to say when we find ourselves there, because he said it already all through his word, and he wants us now to work it. But it's painful. It's not natural. It's spiritual. And so we calibrate our love by what the scripture says. Love suffers long and is kind. How many of you are not kind when you feel offended or moody or whatever else? Your love is gone. The Bible does not give you a pass there. It says, oh, okay, I didn't know he stepped on your toes. Okay, you don't have to love. Do whatever you want now. Love does not envy. Huh. Well, if you were to tell me you were one of the greatest bicycle riders in the world, I would applaud that. If you were to tell me you were one of the greatest pastors in the world, I'd get envious. You see, it's okay. It's okay for others to be successful, as long as they are not more successful than we're, than in our sphere. What is precious to us? And so this love takes works, so that when I'm standing in a group and someone seems to shine brighter than I do in an area that I should shine brightly in, now I'm sensing envy well up inside of me and not love. And that's got to be dealt with by me. Nobody can deal with that but me. And praying is not going to really make much of a difference, because God is saying, not prayer time, swing the sword time. Now it is time to work. Break out your tools and work. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Then what? Work. That's what. So, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. See somebody proud of themselves. Look how much I love. That ain't love. Not agape love. I must add that God is no advocate of half-hearted anything. It comes very easy to all of us, does it not? We start a project, we don't finish it. Because the thrill is gone, it's harder than what we thought. That's why contracts exist, because of the flesh. But God still does not come along and say, that's okay, I like it. James chapter 1, verse 8, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Hosea 7, verse 8, Ephraim has mixed himself amongst the peoples, that of the unbelievers. Ephraim is a cake unturned. He's half-baked. He's done on one side, but the other side is raw. He's no good like that. It's love. It serves as evidence of our salvation. Yeah, that's pretty serious, is it not? What if you were to say, I'm a Christian, and you don't love anybody the Christian way? God comes along and says, no, you're not. Then what happens? You better scramble to fix that. John 13:35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You know, I can preach a good sermon like I'm preaching right now, incidentally. But I don't have pride. I just, you know, truthful. A man could stand in a pulpit and preach a wonderful sermon, and at the end of the sermon, at the greeting line, somebody come and say some loveless things to him nonetheless. It is a bizarre thing, and it happens. And you can't pop them in the back of their head as they're walking by, though you might want to. So how do we account for this? How do people sit under sermons about love and get up and 30 seconds later not do it? Because the war is on. And it's very serious. 1 John chapter 3. When we get to 1 John, you know a subtitle for John's first letter? The Paddle of the Apostle. Because he's going to beat the snot out of everybody who's wrong. And he's right for doing it. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. That's pretty serious stuff. He's saying you don't have this purification that my brother Peter is talking about. I'm not saying that you have to feel it. Agape love doesn't care too much about your feelings. It cares about your obedience. You're knowing what right and wrong is and submitting to it and not just acknowledging it. Without this, there can be no repair work. We become self-righteous, high-minded, and scorned. Verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. He says, having been born again. You know, that's not a common phrase in the Bible. It's a different Greek word than what Jesus uses in John's gospel. Jesus, the words he uses for born again means born from above. Peter uses the word that means born again, begotten again. They're connected. You can't separate them. Peter is quoting his master. When Jesus spoke, he spoke in the Aramaic, not the Greek. When John wrote, he wrote in the Greek. And he put it into the agape, for example, love into the agape phileo, but not in the Aramaic. Anyway, I'm going on a rabbit's trail there. It was fun for me, but probably confusing for you. My point is, he says, you must be born again. Nicodemus was a man of pure religion. Jesus called him the teacher of Israel. Yet Jesus also told him that he was not good enough that way for God. It's not good enough that you're so religious. You have to be born again. You must be touched by God with new life, spiritual life. 1 Peter chapter 1, the one we're in now, verse 3. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. Same Greek word, translated a little differently. To a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Bible deals with death and life, misery and victory. He deals with it again, 1 Peter chapter 2, as newborn babes desire pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Peter was not raised to be a scholar. He was a fisherman. He came to read and study when Jesus entered his life. And he always keeps the word in front of us. Because he knows what happens when that doesn't take place. And it's not worth it and it's not good. Not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. This is rebirth produced. Now there are physical laws and there are spiritual laws. And just as there are natural laws that result in being born, there are spiritual laws that result in being born again. They are available to all who hear the gospel. And we are those who are supposed to communicate this. And someone says to you, oh, are you a born-again Christian? Ask them, what do you know about being born again except you're not born again? Just ask them that. And then be ready to tell them what it means to be born again. Because in their head, oftentimes, they have another image that's not biblical, that's not accurate. And they're sticking that on you. And they need help. And the only way they're going to get help is if someone tells them and says, let me tell you what born again means. That you've heard the truth concerning God and man, man's sinful state, his destination, his choices of destination. That Jesus Christ is God the Son, the Savior of the world, the lover of sinners who died on a cross for them. We lay it out for them. And then we give them the choice. And it's okay to say, are you ready to make a choice now, or you want to play around with this? Not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed. The corruptible seed is that which is natural, which dies. It does not last forever. It comes from that which dies, and it produces that which will eventually die. You put an acorn in the ground, and it produces an oak tree. In time, that oak tree is going to die. Oh, it will produce acorns and other oak trees will come, but ultimately they will die too. But this seed of the Spirit, it does not die. It is eternal. It's eternal life. It's our salvation through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. In verse 23, that's where I am. God has preserved His record, which is His will. It is the Bible that the Spirit of God uses to make us children of God. Faith, again, comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Go out and preach to the world, making disciples of them, teaching them to observe all things that I have said to you. But Satan, of course, in his hatred towards humanity, he attacks the Word of God from the beginning. Has indeed God said? Did God really say that? We get this all the time, do we not? Well, I have a problem with the Bible because it was written by men. Well, who should have been written by frogs? I mean, what are the choices here? And if angels had written it, you'd be coming back saying, well, you know, I have a problem. Angels wrote it. We didn't write it. Men did not write the Bible. They just copied it down. You see, when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, he put them on stones. He engraved it on stones, and Moses broke the law in his rage. My kind of guy. Not my choice. I didn't plan to be this way. Messed up. You too. You didn't plan to be as messed up as you are. Sin has done this to us, but we're fighting back now in Christ. And so when God told Moses, go get two more stones and bring them up, and I'll write on those also. Moses carried those stones. Well, the Word of God is, or men have carried this Word through the ages and kept it up to date in different languages. And the naysayers want God to write a new scroll for every generation, as often as they decide He should, and it's not going to be that way. But anyway, Satan comes along and says, as indeed God said, and that resulted in failure to obey God's word, which resulted in the first known sin to man, departing from God's word. And all the death that has followed in suffering was because of that moment. Verse 24, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls away. And so here is a contrast between this passing life and the unfading, the unfailing, the imperishable, eternal Word of God, and what that means. It's not, we don't worship the Bible. The God of the Bible we worship. And what He has to say, His Word, is one with Himself. He's illustrating His points through stories. He makes them straight out clear through imperatives. He takes all sorts of steps to communicate to us what He wants and what He does not want. We Christians are not those who should be saying, I don't know what God wants. Maybe you don't know what God wants as far as a job offer. You've got to go through that, understood. But as far as morality and spirituality, we're not questioning this. I don't know, does God want me to steal this or not? I really like it. We're not faced with those kind of questions. So in this contrast, we are all expendable. We may think that we're not, but in this life we are. He's quoting Isaiah 40. And what he says that he is the God of the Word, everlasting. His Word stands forever. And since Christ is the Word of God, this is all true of him. Everything that we learn about him is dependable. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There's no more after him, because if you go anywhere past him, you're just going to find more of him. He is it. It's not as though there is a terminus where, okay, then everything stops. No, it's just him forever. In its final form, the gospel of Jesus Christ is now the Word of God that we have. Verse 25, but the word of Yahweh endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. And so this impermanent nature of this world, in contrast again to the permanent nature of God's word. One great Christian writer wrote this. He said, the more familiar I become with the scriptures, the more I am pleased with the logic of the Bible. That's, you know, something worth thinking about. The more he read the scripture, the more he realized how wonderful it is. So if you've been a Christian for any length of time, let's say a couple of decades, you know that while your reading is going on, so is your life running parallel to it. And that parallel life, for the sake of this illustration, is constantly challenging what you're reading. And you are, in return, constantly fighting it off. And not only on defense, but on offense, staying a step ahead of it. So that whatever comes your way, you'll be ready according to the plans of God. This is how the martyrs have always faced their deaths and their struggles. And martyrs have not always died a martyr's death, but they have suffered a martyr's life. Paul said, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Well, why is that? How? What do you mean? Because if you're living godly in Christ Jesus, you're sharing the faith. And if you share the faith, you're going to take hits. That's how it is. And then you are either going to be shaken in your faith at some point and recover, or you're going to be shaken in your faith and be less strong. It is up to you. No other book in history has been so assaulted by so many rulers and people of influence as the Bible. And yet they're dead and gone, and it is still here. The Word of God, it stands forever. We learn of believers dying and rather turning away from what God has said. Dying, supporting the scriptures, upholding it. The Bible is to die for. And so I close where I started in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony of God, which they held. They didn't have to die those deaths. They could have just said, God's word is not trustworthy. God's word is not true. God's word is not dependable. I believed it. I waited for the results from believing it, and it didn't work out the way I thought it would. Therefore, I'm going to abandon it. That's what Judas Iscariot did, by the way. See, Christ, the Messiah, he realized this is Messiah. But wait, things aren't turning out the way I envisioned them. Maybe I should help them along. Whatever his story was, he became a betrayer of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said it would have been better if that man wasn't born. But he was. These died upholding what Peter and all those of the scripture repeated after hearing it from God. And it has been preserved. And we have it to this day. And so the challenge for us is, well, you say you're a Christian. Next time you feel yourself not loving, force yourself. That's how you do it. You have to storm the gates. They're not going to just, oh, here comes those Christian soldiers. Let's just open the gates and let them in. That's your flesh. It's not going to just lie down and let you take over. We're going to have to storm it. Now, after I've preached to you, I don't have to do anymore. I can just let you go out and suffer through these things, and I can be a big fat hypocrite. May it never be so. I have to fight just like you. And sometimes you may see, you know, it doesn't look like he's fighting too good. Well, on the inside, we're full out war. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your scripture that challenges us time and time again. Such a simple passage of your word calls us all forward to duty. Perhaps this morning there is present someone who has not given their life to Christ. You are an unbeliever. You have never opened your heart to receive the salvation that Christ offers through his death on a cross and his resurrection. If you would like to open your heart to Christ right now, he stands ready. He says, "I stand at the door of the heart and I knock. If you'll open, I'll come in and I'll dine with you and you with me." If you make this prayer this morning, whether you are here listening in the church or online, in earnest, God will receive you. And then the life changes. If you make this prayer, "Lord Jesus, I admit I am a sinner. I have broken your law. I ask you to forgive me. I come to your cross. There is nowhere else to go for salvation. And I ask you to receive me as your own, and from this day forward, be not only the Savior of my soul, but also the Lord of my life, which I give to you now." And Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.